of the Psalm book, Psalms 91 through 10, actually 90 through 106 are the numbers portion of Psalms, taking a look at all the people of the earth and how they should follow God. Israel and all the nations should follow God because He's the God of all people. He's the God of all the earth. Last week we opened up with Psalm 90, teach us to number our days, the Psalm of Moses. To date, in Psalm 91, we do not know who the author of this psalm is. It's a beautiful, short, 16-verse psalm, Psalm 91. And I guess if you wanted to title it, it would be right in that first verse. He that dwelleth in the secret place. I guess we could call it dwelling in the secret place. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because He hath set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Let's pray a moment. Lord, thank you. It's a beautiful psalm. Help us now to enter in to the secret place. Help us to learn how to dwell there and how to abide under thy shadow. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. Well, he that shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. What is this secret place? What is this shadow that he's talking about? Well, historically, it's quite obvious it would be the tabernacle in the wilderness. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 4 and verse 6, a couple books to the right, the prophet Isaiah speaks of the glorious time with the Lord when the Lord creates on every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and it says, and there shall be a tabernacle, Isaiah 4, 6, for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. It's the tabernacle. In the same book of the Psalms earlier when we were studying Psalm 27, the psalmist that wrote that psalm, who is David, said in Psalm 27 and verse 5, for in time of trouble He, that's the Lord, shall hide me in His pavilion, in the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. Historically, the place to meet with God was the tabernacle. The tabernacle in the wilderness. The place where God told Moses, make this according to the fashion that I show thee, and I will meet with thee there. The Jews that were given so much by God, they were given a land, they were given wells that they dug not, and houses that they built not, and given so many physical possessions, God would try their hearts to see if they would return to Him and come back to the tabernacle when it was at Shiloh, or come to the temple when it was in Jerusalem, and see how many of those had a heart to draw back and dwell in the secret place and under the shadow of Almighty God. Historically, it's the tabernacle, it's the temple. Say, what about me? I'm a Gentile. I live in Amherst, New York. I live in Western New York. What's my secret place? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 6. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells His disciples, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites. And for they love to pray standing in synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they shall have their reward. Matthew 6:6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. The secret place for you and me is the time to be alone with the Lord in prayer and speak to God, to come and abide under His shadow. These men in the wilderness had their struggles and their problems and their trials. The men in the land had their trials with the inhabitants of the land that hadn't been driven out. And when they had their troubles, they would come to the secret place, the tabernacle. And when you have your troubles, you go to the secret place, which is the prayer closet. So we saw historically, we saw spiritually, but doctrinally it's even greater. Doctrinally, you'd have to go to the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and verse 3. Remember, every verse in Scripture has three meanings, because God does things in three. There's a historical meaning to the people that lived in the past. There's a present, practical, spiritual meaning to you right here. But there's a doctrinal and a great prophetic meaning that covers all of eternity. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And it reads, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I, now the woman, the bride, says, I sat down under His shadow with great delight, and His fruit was sweet to my taste. Later on in the book of Isaiah, chapter 32 and verse 2. But we're beginning to see who it is. It's the bridegroom. The secret place in the shadow of the Almighty is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 32, verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. Princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest. What man is this? Behold, the man. Christ Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. One that wants to dwell in the secret place of the Most High and pray properly. One that came to the tabernacle had to come and be under the shadow of the Almighty and the promise of the Messiah to come, the Christ. And those of us after His coming, when we pray, we flee under His shadow and His presence and we come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, the psalmist will write in Psalm 119 and verse 114, Thou art my hiding place and my shield. The secret place of the Most High and the shadow of the Almighty is the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. God is light. And He had to clothe Himself in flesh. He had to put a shadow and a veil over Himself, or we could not approach unto that light. And the shadow and the veil was Christ. Are you abiding in Christ? Are you dwelling in Christ? He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He came into the world and the world knew Him not. You know, the world does not understand that the secret place of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're always preaching on the corner. I'm preaching the gospel of Christ. Listen to what I'm saying, the words of my mouth, the gospel, the good news. The gospel, notice, of Christ. It's not about a religion. This is not the secret place of the Most High. It's not about a church. This is not the shadow of the Almighty. It's dwelling with Christ and abiding in Christ. That's the secret place. And very few find that. Few find it. Verse 2. When you do that, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him will I trust. The understanding of the confession, who is your refuge? The Lord. Moses, in his last sermon, said to the men in Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, the eternal God is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee. The refuge is the Lord. It's not the baptism. It's not the sacraments. It's not the church. It's not the fellowship. The refuge is the Lord. And when you're abiding there, your confidence is turned to the Lord. Your eyes are turned upon Jesus. We need this as Christians. I'm troubled. I've completely forgotten evangelical Christianity. I mean, I look at it every so often and thank God they're saved. But they're all about self and psychology and pampering and whatever. Good night. But at least there's a small remnant in the United States of America and English-speaking nations that know that the King James is the Word of God. It's small. And by the way, I hope you know that. And by the way, I hope you know it not because I said so. I hope you know it because God has given you His witness. Amen. He's shown you in your own reading. But there is a small remnant that knows the King James Bible is the Word of God. These are His disciples indeed, because they continue in His Word. And yet, even sadly, I watch them, and they start using this book for peripheral reasons and not central focus, which is, I'll say of the Lord, He is my refuge. My eye is on Him. He is my fortress. He is my God. He is my fortress. That phrase, my fortress, that little pronoun with the word fortress, that little phrase is found 7 times in the Bible, and every single time it's a reference to God being that individual's fortress. God being your strength and your fortress. What's a fortress? A fortified stronghold, a place of defense, a place of security. Where are you secure? Where are you protected? Where are you kept? In the Lord. Amen. That's where you want to be. Now look, it's very easy to understand the practical and spiritual application. Prophetically, I will tell you, doctrinally, going forward, a few decades from now, there are going to be Jews saying this in the tribulation. And they're going to have to be dwelling in the secret place of the Most High under the shadow of the Almighty as the Lord makes a rock to provide for them in the wilderness and protect them. And they'll understand at that time, it isn't even so much the covering that He's given them out there somewhere by the Dead Sea, but the Lord is their refuge and their fortress, and the Lord is their God, and their trust will be in the direction of the Lord. Verse 3, surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. There's an interesting phrase you'll only find in a King James Bible. The noisome pestilence. Noisome, noxious to your health, hurtful, disgusting, offensive to the smell and to other senses. Noisome. It's completely removed from the modern perversions and modern Bibles. They can't understand it. And sad they remove it because it's found in one other place and it gives you a strong cross-reference as to what's going on, Revelation 16:2. And they remove the word there, so good. And I told you can't study those little fairy tale Bibles. You can read them, but you better read the books of someone who lived in the 1800s and studied the Bible, and then try and take their studies and put it with your little fairy tale NIV, the non-inspired version. Because if you try to study that alone, you're not going to learn very much. I know I had one for a year. I couldn't learn very much out of it. But this book, The Noisome Pestilence. Pestilence, a pestis, plague, on an epidemic infectious disease, physically. The noisome pestilence of Revelation 16, doctrinally, looking at the tribulation, Jew going through the tribulation, And there first went out the first vial, poured his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worship his image. And the Lord is pouring vials of judgment, the garment spotted by the flesh, corrupting the flesh with a noisome pestilence, probably the spot of leprosy, pouring out on these people. What the Lord's probably going to do is he say, you know what? Now is time for me to reveal what's in the hearts of men. These corrupt, wicked, leprous hearts, let me show you all what you look like on the inside. And the Lord pours this vial out, and people's leprosy breaks out and sores all over. Aren't you glad you're saved? You're not going to be here in the trib? Those Jews will be delivered from that. Verse 3. But another interesting thing is, surely he shall, here's the words, surely, good word, surely, he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler. Surely deliver fowler. Being delivered from the fowler. Surely, surely. This is why the words of a King James Bible are so precious. The great 53rd Psalm of Isaiah, which we know is about our Lord being the Lamb going to the slaughter. In verse 4 it says, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Because doctrinally, from a historical standpoint, the deliverance is from the snare of the fowler at the first coming. What's a fowler? A fowler is a bird catcher. He's a bird catcher. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. It's the voice of my beloved. That's the bridegroom. That knocketh. And he's saying to me, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove. My undefiled. And he likens us to a bird. Not a bird of prey. But the soft, gentle dove of peace that has the olive branch and the olive leaf in our beak as we go forth with the gospel of peace. And it's a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ saving our souls from the fowler. The fowler is the wicked of Psalm 10, verses 2, 3, 4, and 9. Historically, that's the devil. Doctrinally, it'll be the Antichrist as the devil personified. But spiritually, in your life and mine, it's false religion. The fowler tried to use false religion to snare our souls along the way. And the Lord Jesus Christ delivered us from the hand of the fowler. I mean, lies of false religion snare men's souls. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9 and verse 12, we see, he says, for man also knoweth not his time. You don't know when you're going to die. As the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in a snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. The fowler is out there trying to snare souls. And he holds them in his net. And we'll be preaching to them today, and we preached to them yesterday, and we'll be preaching to them tomorrow. And they're caught by the fowler in his snare, and we're trying to extricate them with the gospel and trying to deliver them from that fowler. And they think, oh, I got tomorrow. I got another day. Not now. I was just going to go to a few more beers and another sausage here at the parade. I'm not ready to bow the knee now to Jesus Christ. Maybe some of them, but thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And as man knoweth not his time, and he dies in that snare, and then there's no hope. But the Lord Jesus Christ at His first coming, He has surely delivered any from the snare of the fowler that will hear and heed His gospel. Verse 4, He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and thy buckler. He shall cover thee under His wings. You mean God has wings? All right, let's go back. The secret place was the tabernacle. It was the temple. And in the secret place, in the most holy place, He said, I want you to make an ark of so many cubits by so many cubits and make it of shittim wood and overlay it with gold. And then on the top, I want you to put two cherubims looking toward the mercy seat. And the wings of the cherubims overshadowed the mercy seat. And under his wings is to be at the place of mercy. And that's what he's talking about, is being under those wings covered with his feathers. Why? Not only are the cattle on a thousand hills his, he made the cherubims, he owns them. They're his, possessively. He owns them. Talking about being at the mercy seat under his wings. Jesus Christ even used such a term referring to himself when he was talking to the men in Matthew 23, and he's upbraiding them for their false religion. And he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not." And he likens himself as the one that has the love of a mother for souls. You know, mothers have love. You got it from God. Love is of God. Love is from God. Do you understand that? That was a gift of God. If you have a mother's love, you were given that by Almighty God. It just didn't come out of nowhere. It's a gift. And the Lord's desire is to cover. So I see historically, you're at the mercy seat under the cherubims. Doctrinally, it's being under the wings of Jesus Christ, gathering his people together in love. Spiritually, I looked at the word feathers, and I said, why feathers? What's it do? And I looked at that, and the word eat is in there. E-A-T. And then I looked at the words left over, and the words left over are F-R-E-S-H, eat fresh. I thought, well, that's a commercial about eating fresh. But then I remembered the first time the word fresh is ever found in the Bible is in the book of Numbers, chapter 11 and verse 8. Some things you only get in English, folks. You can't get this stuff in Hebrew. Under the feathers. Where are you going with this? Watch. Numbers 11. Verse 7. The manna was as coriander seed, as the color thereof of the color of bdellium. Verse 8. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills and beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. Eat fresh. Feathers, eat fresh. Feathers. You know the thing about feathers that's very interesting? So he's likening it to the manna filled with the Holy Spirit, and under his feathers. You want to know the first pens, what they were made of? They were made of feathers. Quill pens. Those were the first pens that they had, made from molted flight feather of a primary wing feather of a large bird, used writing before the invention of dip pens, ballpoint pens, fountain pens, quill feathers, under his feathers. What does that mean? You take that, that's his word. Eat fresh, that's his word. Feathers that were used to write his word, that's how they wrote those words that we eat fresh each day like the manna. Interesting. You only get that in English. You're not going to get that anywhere else. You can run around Hebrew the rest of your life, you won't get that. There are some advanced revelations in English because this is God's book. So keep up and be thankful you speak English and you got both Testaments. It's the Word of God. And that's where we like to be, right there, under, covered with these feathers of His Word, under these wings. And this Word will give you wings for your soul. And you'll take flight with it. Verse 5, thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day. Thou shalt not be afraid. When won't I be afraid? Verse 1, when I'm in the secret place. If I'm outside of the secret place, I might be afraid. But if I'm in the secret place, I won't have any fear. Why is that? Well, if I'm in the secret place, I'm very close to God and His Son, and perfect love casts out fear. Isn't that nice? Do you like fear? You like any kind of fear? Oh, I don't like the fear of death. That's been taken away. Do you like sudden fear? I don't like that either. What's sudden fear? Okay, you're doing your work, you're minding your business, and a big fat wasp flies next to your ear. Do you jump and you startle? I don't like that. There are no wasps in the secret place. There are no spirits in there to bug you. You get in that prayer closet, you get in that book, and you ask God to put that shield of faith around you, and He compasses you with a shield, and all fear is taken. Fear of death, sudden fear, unnecessary fears, all removed. Beautiful. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night. For the terror by night. The first time the word terror is ever found in your Bible is in Genesis 35 and verse 5. It says, and Jacob and his family, they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they, those cities, did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. And the first thing he wants you to know is if you dwell in the secret place of the Most High and abide under the shadow of the Almighty, you won't be afraid of the terror. God's not going to terrify His children. God's going to love on His children. God's going to comfort His children. God's going to provide for His children. God's going to perfect His child in holiness and in His image. He's not going to terrorize His child. Out there is the terror of God. But in the holy place is the love and the mercy of God. You've escaped the judgment and terror of God. What a blessing. But knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. They're in jeopardy out there. One of these days the sword's going to fall on their head. They're under the wrath of God. And knowing what they don't know, they're ignorantly going about their business. Yesterday, watching them going to and fro, in and out of the Taste the Buffalo Festival, clueless that they're under the wrath of God. That if an accident were to happen, the other day apparently they tell me an SUV, the guy was texting, lost paying attention for a moment, and ran over a guy on a motorbike, pinned him underneath and killed him. It could happen anywhere, any place, anytime. And these people under the terror of the Lord, at that moment, it's too late. They've slipped into eternity without Christ. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we don't need to be afraid for that terror. Nor for the arrow that flieth by day. Now, here is why it's so important for you and for me to read a Bible and rightly divide the word of truth. Yesterday I watched a couple of those slicksters on TCT trying to take the promises of the Old Testament and force feed them down a Christian's throat, which the average Christian, you don't have to force feed him. He's all too heavy to line up with the condiments and eat them. But these Old Testament promises literally don't apply to you. Because if it meant literal arrows, how do you explain the Crusades? How do you explain the Middle Ages? How do you explain Christians that died in World War I and World War II and other wars? They didn't escape the arrows. This promise is not literally about arrows. Now, spiritually, yes. Spiritually. The arrows that are defined for you in Ephesians chapter 6, called the fiery darts of the wicked. Yes, you don't have to be afraid of that. The Lord will put a helmet of salvation over you and protect you from those arrows of the devil. But physically, you need to learn to rightly divide the word of truth. Christian, you don't have the physical promises given to the Jew. Not now. You have spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Amen! Isn't that enough? Isn't that enough? Your soul is saved. It is sealed. You have a book where you can abide and have all the terror taken from your mind, have the fear dispelled, know that you know that you know that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You're going to go be with Him forever, and He will provide spiritually for you here and now. And not only that, He'll probably give you strength to accumulate wealth. Most of the people I see here are not in wheelchairs. He's given you strength to accumulate wealth. I can't find a job. No, you won't take a job. I'm too good for that job. I deserve $30 an hour. No, you start at the bottom rung. It's at $8 an hour. A few years later, you'll be at $12 an hour. Stay faithful and let people see your faithful little things, and you'll be at $15 an hour. And if you show yourself unfaithful, you'll be on the rung of someone else's ladder at $8 an hour. And then on someone else's. And then if you're smart, you'll get on the government's, which is good for $20 an hour, and you won't work at all. You'll go on disability. Which is not what God wants you to do, obviously. He wants you to work. So my point is, you have spiritual provision, and for the physical provision, God's given you a body to go out and do something with it so that you can make physical provision. No one in America is poor. No one in America is poor. You want to see poverty? We'll go to Africa. And you see real poverty. Outside of Mexico City, I saw 14 million people living in cardboard boxes, living out in the dirt, living on the streets, no shelter, no anything, going to the bathroom behind trees. You want to see poverty? Scrounging for food. You want to see it? Not here in America. Who are you kidding? So, spiritual provision, protection from spiritual. Physical, get out, get to work. Rightly divide this book. Don't make a mockery of it. Now, verse 5, when he talks about the terror, and he talks about the arrow, and he talks about the pestilence, we understand doctrinally these are going to be promises to the Jew. During the tribulation, when God is pouring the seven seals and sounding the seven trumpets and pouring the seven vials and just pouring His wrath out upon planet Earth, those that dwell in the secret place of the Most High and abide under His shadow and follow His word are going to be kept. Except those days be shortened, should no flesh be saved, but the Lord Jesus Christ will shorten those days and protect His remnant. But you have to be very obedient. Verse 6. Nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at the noonday. Pestilence that walketh in darkness. All right, pestilence is a plague. It's an infectious plague. And the point he's telling these men here as he writes this psalm somewhere 1000 BC before medicine had come up with all its diagnostic ability to take test tubes and analyze bloodstreams and analyze tissues and look under microscopes and have CAT scans and MRIs. People did not quite understand that vectors carried infection, and a guy would walk around that looked okay and could pass an infection in darkness to someone else and wouldn't even realize how this thing passed from person to person. And didn't understand how illness works. And he's just promising these people back at that time. And he said, if you obey my commandments, I will put none of the diseases of Egypt on you. And they didn't have to fear the pestilence. And in the bubonic plague, which, trying to remember when that was, it was in Europe 1347 to 1350, when 25 million Europeans died, which was 45% of the population of Europe. Many of the Jews lived. People thought they caused it. But they lived only because they were obeying the Levitical law. And the rest of the Europeans weren't. And the pestilence spread like wildfire. But there's another type of pestilence, not just physical. Because physical pestilence is epidemic infectious disease. But there's another type of pestilence which is a corrupt moral spiritual condition. And that's troublesome. That's very troublesome. And he says, you know, if you'll dwell in my secret place, you don't have to worry about that pestilence that walks in darkness, because men do their moral corruptive acts in darkness. And you can be protected from that when you're with the Lord. But it's when you wander far from Him, don't be surprised if in darkness the snare of the fowler catches you with one of his corrupt moral conditions. Corrupts your mind, corrupts your heart. And then out of the abundance of this confused mind and corrupt heart comes forth a pestilent epidemic of moral and spiritual sin. And the Lord wants to keep you from that. And the destruction that wastes at noonday, well, it's death. And death can get you any time, morning, evening, or night. It's no respecter of persons or of the clock. And when I see this here, he talks about the destruction that wasteth at noonday. Another thing I think about is the Lord Jesus Christ is bright as the sun. And when the Apostle Paul was traveling, he says it was around the time of noon, and a bright light struck me greater than the sun. And I think as someone being destroyed and wasting at the return of Jesus Christ, how sad that would be. Why would that happen? Because they refused to come to Him when it was still time. No, what's going to happen? No, you're going to be safe. And the only thing for you, verse 8, only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Only with thine eyes. We are going to be witnesses. The Bible talks about, know ye not, ye shall judge the world. Ye shall judge angels. You mean we'll actually like be sitting in the judge's seat? Probably not. That'll be the Father and the Son. But there are seats for the jury. And the jury sits in the jury box and they judge, right? The judge makes the ultimate call, but the jury gets to amen. And we'll be there and we will see with our eyes the reward of the wicked. Now, for the Jews in the tribulation, that's when they see Christ coming back in clouds of glory with the armies of heaven following Him to Armageddon. They see the destruction of the enemies there. We too are part of those armies following back, and we'll see their destruction there too at Armageddon. But that's the near-term prophecy. The far-term prophecy is 1,000 years later, and that'll be the white throne. And at the white throne, then the small and the great, and every man, there'll be no place found for them. Hell, the earth, the grave will all give up the dead, and they'll come one by one, and they'll stand there, and we with our eyes will watch this. Why? Why do we not stand with them? Because we went to the secret place of the Most High. Good to be saved. And all we get to do is watch that. I don't particularly want to watch it with some people I know. And that'll be troubling, very troubling, to be sitting in the jury box and watch a family member come up naked before the white throne and already knowing their name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and then thinking, you know, and I never told them once. I never once told them. It's going to be bad enough for me watching them come and thinking, God, I told you how many times, I gave you how many tracts, I wrote you how many letters. Still going to be hard. But imagine what it'll be like if you're there and you never told them. You do want to tell them. Because you're going to be there to watch them get their reward. Verse 9 and 10, he continues on the believer's assurance and he restates the divine promises that we have. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, the psalmist says. Here's looking at us together as fellow believers. Even the Most High. Because thou hast made the Lord thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. And again, you know, it's just so good to be saved. The spiritual plagues that trouble mankind, the fears and the frights and the terrors that keep them sleepless. So many of our fellow citizens can't get to sleep. I think maybe it's the number two or number three most prescribed drug in the United States of America is sleeping pills. Why? I have no trouble getting to sleep. Right, Lovey? She brushes her teeth, she comes back, and I'm gone. Matter of seconds. Why? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet. What type of labor? A labor of love. A labor for the Lord. My day's over. I've labored for the Lord that day. And He giveth His beloved rest. These other people, they can't sleep. They have these plagues in their dwelling that trouble them. It's sad. Another one is, believe it or not, this is a strange plague. Not many people will suffer from it. Is the plague of having money. Not many people suffer from that plague. But I know a number because I worked in an industry, a profession where they made money. Doctors. You know, Most of my doctor's friends got a fair amount of money. You know, they work hard for it. I don't begrudge them that. They studied hard, they work hard, and they're rewarded. But you know, funny thing, they're plagued by the fear of losing their money. They can't think straight anymore. And I was almost kind of like that, and then thankfully I got saved at the age of 39 years old. And the Lord just kind of took that fear away from me. What a blessing. I'm glad that plague is gone. Spend a little time in the secret place. He can take that away from you. Verse 11. Now, in context here, no plague shall come nigh thy dwelling. Why won't he? Verse 11. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. These two verses here. First off, that 11th verse. Curiously, in English, has 16 words. 16 words in verse 11. In a great psalm of the secret place of the Most High. That's in a King James Bible. In the NIV, it doesn't have 16 words. In the New World Translation, it doesn't have 16 words. I checked other ones. They add words, subtract words, do all kinds of stuff, mess it up. But right there, the old 16:11, to assure you. And these two verses, curiously enough, are misquoted by Satan in the temptation of Christ in the wilderness in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. And they're misquoted in a way, if you study the two passages, do it on your own sometime. I've done it many times. It's classic Bible corruption. Just like Paul warned that that carnal church interested in tongues, that charismatic assembly in Corinth. He said, instead of worrying about that stuff, let me tell you, we're not as many which corrupt the Word of God. And you guys have been studying corruptions. You're so confused, you don't know what you're doing. And if any unsaved man comes in here and hears you speaking in tongues, he'll say you're mad. And you've ever been in one of those assemblies? They're nuts. What's that all about? They don't even understand what tongues. There's so much confusion. And you know why? Because of corruption. And the devil has corrupted their Bible. Just like he tried with Christ in the wilderness. Just like he did with Eve in the garden. It's the same MO. You add a few words here. You subtract a few words here. And you change a few words here. The only problem with that is God didn't give a message. God didn't give a notion or an idea or a concept or a thought. Jesus is the Word.
Yep.
And He gave words. Yep. And they're pure words. And they're perfect words.
Amen.
I got them right here. I'll be reading them later today. I'll be reading them also on a radio program later tonight. I'll read them again tomorrow if the Lord keeps me alive. I've been studying them for years. They're words. But that devil, he wants to come in here and he wants to change these things. And again, he tempted the Lord. A changing and adding and subtracting. Now, curiously, he talks about angels in these two verses. Angels, again, if you rightly divide your Bible, were ministering spirits to the Jews. Not to us. Lost people are absolutely fascinated by and with angels. You can go to stores and get books on angels. You can go to novelty shops and buy all kinds of trinkets and statues of angels. People love angels, but angels were ministers to the Jews. If you read your Bible and study your Bible, the word angel is found 194 times in the authorized King James Holy Bible. Only 3 times is the word found in the Pauline epistles, and all of them negative. About the angel of light, Satan. But angels causing troubles. So I got 191 references before the Pauline epistles and after the Pauline epistles, which is Jewish folks, the Pauline epistles are to us doctrinally. The rest of the Bible may be for us, but it's not to us doctrinally. And isn't it curious that the devil would fly right to one of these verses to try and tempt Jesus? see if maybe he knew the Bible or not. Of course, he lost that sword fight, and he had to flee. Hopefully, we might learn a little something, too, about the Word of God and recognize we have a greater ministration. It's the ministration of the Holy Spirit. There's something for you. Not an angel circling around you, but God living in you. How's that for a deal? How's that being sealed with the Spirit of God? How's that being in the Father's hand and in the Son's hand, and no man can pluck you? That's a good deal. But we just learn here in this Psalm 91, which is written by a Jew to the Jews in the dispensation of the Mosaic Law, that angels are for the Jews. And that time, Michael the great prince will stand up for thy people, the nation Israel, in Daniel chapter 12. Verse 13, he says, thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion, and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. And doctrinally, this is the dominion of the power of Christ fulfilling Genesis 3:15, where he said, one day the seed of the woman is going to bruise your head. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ that doctrinally stepped on his head. Now what he did, he gave him a subdural hematoma. And subdural hematomas are slow bleeds. And if you've ever treated any or watched someone die of them, I've done a number in my neurosurgical work doing neuroanesthesia. You get this injury to the head, and with a subdural hematoma, instead of an artery being broken, a vein is broken. And veins are very delicate, and veins have very low pressure, and veins bleed very slowly. Arteries squirt. You can get them to squirt across the room. I can't say some of the things from the art, so I'll just drop it. But anyways, but arteries squirt across the room. You can bleed out of an artery in about a couple of minutes and you're dead. But a vein takes a while to bleed. So if you ever get an aneurysm breaking your head, you're going to die quickly. But if you get a hit to the head that breaks one of those veins and the subdural hematoma begins to build, it builds over days, maybe weeks sometime. And that little blood clot grows and grows and grows and grows. And it begins to squeeze the brain and push the hind brain and the medulla oblongata out of the foramen, down into the neck, and you're dead. And that's it. The point is, it's a slow thing. And at Calvary, when he bruised that serpent's head, gave him a subdural hematoma that's lasting about 2,000 years. So he's like a mad, crazy man with a subdural hematoma on his last legs. He's really going to be on it when he hits in Revelation chapter 12. And his time is really short. And but he's a little crazy. And he's four times in that verse he's mentioned as the lion, the adder, the young lion, and the dragon. And it's curious that reference of the dragon is removed in the modern Bibles. I'm not surprised. After all, we're just dealing with verses 11, 12. Why not mess up 13 also? I tell you, you can't study those things. Get a real Bible. Get God's. And he finally closes this psalm with verse 14, 15, and 16. He says, because he hath set his love upon me, now God is speaking, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. And notice now, we're talking 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. And here's what he's saying. Any believer in any dispensation who set his love upon God will be delivered and exalted.
Amen.
Salvation is of God. Salvation is of God. He is the refuge. He is the fortress. He is the one that gives both testaments. There's some confused teaching about a different type of salvation in the Old Testament that involved works. No, God says no. He set his love on me, therefore I'll do the delivering. Because if he got his fingers in the gears, he'd probably get them chopped off. He doesn't know what he's doing. Because they're just little messy mortal fingers. And this is the work of my hand and my fingers. And any believer in any dispensation who sets his love on God will be delivered and exalted, set on high. Why? Because he knows God's name. Not just the term God. But he knew the name that God had revealed. In that testament, he had revealed himself in a number of names. Jehovah, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Rapha, Jealous, the Lord our righteousness. There are many names he had revealed to those people. And those that read that book and looked for God and flew to the secret place under his shadow and learned his name were those that he delivered. Now we know since the coming of our Lord, Anno Domini, the name is Jesus Christ. We have no doubt about it. This is the name that now has been revealed. Job says, "Hast thou heard the secret of God?" And then in Judges, the angel said, "Why askest thou my name, knowing it is a secret?" But there is a God that revealeth secrets. And he revealed his name to those that wanted to know. And now he's revealed it in the name of Jesus Christ. And if thou, listener, shalt confess with thy mouth, watch, the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Why? For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Why? Because he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Father, I gave them the name thou gavest me. Every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. And because he hath known my name and set his love upon me, I will deliver him and set him on high. What a deal. You're not only saved, you're going to be exalted one day. We're going to be lifted up by the everlasting arms of God. And he just closes this psalm with the precious promises of answered prayer. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. And not only the promise of answered prayer, but I will be with him in time of trouble. The continued abiding presence of God. And I will deliver him. The continued deliverance. And I will honor him. The future reward of honor. And with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. With a long life. How long? Well, he that believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded. World without end. Not this present evil world. But the world and the earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But how has it come? Well, like Moses said, teach us to number our days in Psalm 90. How? By dwelling in the secret place of the Most High in Psalm 91. Father, we thank you for using these psalms to help us and redirect us and reset our thermostats of our hearts to coming back to thee, setting our love on thee, dwelling in the secret place with thee. And Lord, thank you for the goodness. We are not worthy of the salvation that thou hast offered us. We're not worthy of this great deliverance, but we're so thankful that you will satisfy us with long life, show us salvation, and one day allow us to behold the King in his beauty. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.